Let's start tonight in Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. We're not going to read all of the passages that I'm going to mention tonight. If you want to write them down and look at them later or just kind of listen about them. The first question, so we're continuing in our series on hard sayings or difficult questions and issues in the Bible. The first one maybe is not one that people get stuck on a lot. It's not necessarily a moral issue. But maybe you've kind of noticed some differences in these lists sometimes. And so the question I want to address is, what are or who are the 12 tribes of Israel in the Bible? Who are the 12 tribes? If you're going to list the 12 tribes, who makes the list? What's the list of the 12 tribes? I'll mention some of the places that there are lists. Genesis 35, we're not going to read that right now, but Genesis 35, 23 through 26 mentions, you know, the listing of the 12 sons of Jacob. Exodus chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 is another place where it mentions the 12 tribes. Numbers chapter 1, verses 20 through 43. First Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 2. And then Revelation 7. And verses 5 through 8, we'll look at some of these, but not all of them. There's some different places, and when you stop and maybe you just kind of gloss over the list as you go through, oh, it's another one of those lists. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. You know, wake me up when it's done. But if you pay attention to the list, you'll notice that sometimes the lists are a little bit different. It interchanges some of the people, some of the sons. And so sometimes it's a little bit head-scratching where you say, okay, God, right now, name the 12 tribes. What would God say if you said, right now, who are the 12 tribes of Israel? Let's read this one first. By the way, let me list, these are the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. They are in order of their birth. This is not in order of their birth, but this is... sometimes they're in different orders. The 12 sons are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. Those are the 12 sons. And so these are the ancestors of the original 12 tribes. However, we looked at this when we were going through Genesis, that Reuben lost his rights as the firstborn when by defiling Jacob's bed. That's mentioned in both Genesis 35 and Genesis 49, that by sinning sexually with his father's, one of his father's concubines' wives, he lost his firstborn status of the birthright and so forth. And so in Reuben and Joseph's place, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became tribes of Israel. In Genesis 48, mentions that. So let's look at a couple of verses in Genesis 48. First look at Genesis 48 and verse 20. It says, "And he blessed them," Jacob, "and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." That'll be interesting as we look at a couple of places where there's listing of the tribes. He set Ephraim before Manasseh. Look at verses 5 and 6. Genesis 48, verse 5. It says, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." So he's making them here, he's officially saying that these are going to be tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, just like any of the other sons. And he doesn't say anything here about 12. He doesn't say anything about there are going to be 12, and here they are. He didn't say that. He just says they will become tribes in Israel, the sons of Joseph. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, let me give you this list. As a result of this, the 12 tribes became Simeon, Levi. So this is going to leave out Reuben here. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So Joseph is gone, but in his, basically he gets the double portion. Ephraim and Manasseh become tribes, and Reuben is pulled out because he lost the birthright. In some other lists of the 12 tribes, Levi is not mentioned. When they divided the land into 12 tribes, Levi is out of that list. He doesn't get it, get a spot. Presumably because, and we're not going to read this verse, but Joshua 14:3 talks about this. Presumably because the Levites were assigned to serve at the temple, all the priests, not all Levites were priests, but all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites, their job was to serve at the temple, and so they didn't have land. They were scattered throughout. Remember, this is also potentially because Simeon and Levi committed that murder, and God said that Levi would be scattered. And so they had 48 cities that were sprinkled throughout the 12 tribes, but they didn't have their own. They weren't considered a tribe when it came to having the land. So it becomes confusing when you just list the 12 tribes. Here's what it says in Revelation 7, 5 and through 8. Here's the list that Revelation gives. So New Testament and future. By the way, this is when the 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation period, when they're sealed in their foreheads and they go out and preach, they are 12,000 from each tribe. And so here's the list given in Revelation 7. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. It's interesting. It says Joseph, instead of Ephraim or Manasseh, it says that Joseph is one of the 12 there in Revelation, along with Manasseh. So Ephraim is not mentioned. You have Joseph replacing Ephraim, and you have Joseph and Manasseh. Really interesting. So Reuben is listed here, but not Dan. How come Reuben gets to come back in, but Dan is kicked out? Perhaps, and by the way, I don't have any great answers to these, but in Genesis chapter 49, here's what this was the prophecies of the sons, their futures. It says this about Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. When we were in Genesis 49, we looked at several places where Dan had really negative things. And so maybe one of the, you know, Dan was one of the places that Jeroboam set up the golden calf that they worshipped, pulled the northern tribes away from God. And so maybe one of the results of that was in the eternal list in Revelation, that, or not necessarily eternal list here, but in the tribulation, Dan is left out of that. So technically, there are more than 12 tribes if you count both of Joseph's sons' tribes in addition to Joseph. So you end up, okay, with all of that said, what are the 12 tribes of Israel? Every list in the Bible contains these nine. Simeon, Judah, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Those nine are in every list. In addition to those nine, there's Ephraim, Reuben, Joseph, Dan, and Levi. So there's always an extra two. Every list, there's two that get left out. So they do musical chairs to see who's going to be in this list. Most Bible teachers would view Ephraim, Dan, and Levi as the additional three to be 12. But the lists change. They're different. There's some lists where it doesn't list. And so you're left to wonder, who are those 12? You know, the Bible says that the apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Who are those 12? We don't know for sure. So it's interesting. I know this doesn't really affect us because we are not, to my knowledge, anyone here, And most people who believe to be Jewish, they don't know specifically what tribe they're in. But that doesn't mean God doesn't know. By the way, there's some people who say that Israel's done. There's no 12 tribes of Israel anymore. In fact, because of the way that intermarriage and everything, nobody knows who they are. But God still knows. And in the tribulation period, there's still 12,000 from each tribe that God knows who they are. So anyway, God doesn't have a problem with that. So anyway, in case you're wondering who the 12 tribes are, I just muddied the waters for you. And but it's interesting to think that thought. Here's the one thing that comes out of all that. The shifting. What causes all the shifting? Sin. And we can many times forfeit certain things. Can't lose your salvation, but we can lose out on certain things. We can forfeit future blessing. We can forfeit future opportunity by our choices. And we see that play out with the shortcomings of the tribes of Israel. All right, let's shift gears here. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. And let's talk about a concept of deceit. And the question that a lot of people have on a moral level is it ever right to lie, to be deceitful? Is there an exception? I know that generally it's not a good thing, but can we be absolute? Can we be definitive and say it's never right to tell a lie? Or would there be exceptions? Would there be opportunities where, because it's advantageous in some way, that God would look the other way on it, wouldn't hold you accountable? So look at Exodus chapter 1. Here's the passage. By the way, I will say this. Maybe there's some disagreement as far as what exactly is happening here. So we'll read the passage and then we'll talk about it. Exodus 1, let's read verses 15 through 21. This is, Israel's come down into Egypt. Everything's good. But then a Pharaoh arises that knows not Joseph. They begin to persecute them. They begin to be threatened by their numbers. Oh no, they're multiplying. They're going to get mightier than we are. They're going to take over. We need to put them in slavery. And so, one thing they do before slavery is we need to limit their numbers. We need to kill their children. So let's read verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, these birthing stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And so they were commanded to this is not abortion, this is not partial birth abortion, this is, if it's born and it's a boy, you kill it. Just murder all the boys. And so what they said was, but here's the discrepancy, here's the disagreement as far as what's happening. Did they just say what they said, or is it true what they said? You'd say, well, they're not very good midwives if they come in, oh, they already had the baby. Okay, our job's here is done, and they leave. Did they actually get there and help deliver the child and then, it's a boy. We're not going to kill the boy. We're going to tell Pharaoh that he was already born, and so there was nothing we could do at this time. Did they lie in order to do right? Did they do wrong in order to do right, so to speak? Or if that is true, then was it wrong? It says they feared God. God made them houses for whatever they did. And so some people take a passage like this and say, there's times when you can lie as long as it's for the greater good. As long as you're doing right by telling the lie. Here's my personal. I personally don't think that God justifies lying. And so maybe they made an arrangement that in case they were to have to kill, and I think all of the Hebrews would have been okay with this. That if they said, in case we would have to kill the boy legally, we're not going to come in. You know, what they said was that they're lively. Once the Hebrews go into labor, it's like lickety-split, 5 minutes and they're done. You know, it's just, maybe God did bless them in that way, that they labored really quickly and the children were out. But maybe they waited longer and just told them, typically I would do you the greatest service by being here in case there's a complication to help. But I'm going to do you the greatest service by not being here when you have the baby. And so we'll come in when we believe or when you give a signal or something, when it's already done, so that there's no way we have to kill the child. I'm sure every woman would have said, that's fine. My guess is that what they said was the truth, but that they didn't go in as fast as they normally would to help the birth along. But some people would say that they went in and they did it and they just lied about it. I personally believe that they didn't lie about it. Let's look at a place though where there was a lie. Joshua chapter 2. This is the story of Rahab the harlot. You know the story when Jericho is the first on the list in the conquest of Canaan and they go to spy out the land. And so they go and they find this lady, Rahab, and they ask her some questions about the city. And she takes them and hides them because they've seen people have maybe look watchers on the wall. They've seen these two spies come in and they want to find them. So here's the story starting in verse 3. Joshua 2 and verse 3. It says, "And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof." And so she's lied to these soldiers. Look, I can kind of see them. You see them right on the near, that's a shadow. They went that way. Go get them. And then she's actually hid them. So she tells a lie to spare their lives. And then when the soldiers leave, they send them out another way after some time passes. So Rahab, here's what some people would say. Rahab's a harlot. So, I mean, that was a sin, but it wasn't like being a harlot. It wasn't that bad. So she's getting better at least. No. Look at a couple places in the New Testament that speaks to this situation. Hebrews 11 and James 2. God in the New Testament mentions that she is a believer. God praises her faith, even putting her in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, like the Hall of Fame of faith. And at the moment that she exercised her faith, she did it alongside of a lie. Interesting that she lies because she has faith. She, by the way, is a brand new believer. She lies as she's exercising faith, and God praises that faith in the Hall of Fame of faith. So look at Hebrews 11, verse 31. It says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." So her faith, she's believed in the true God, and she receives the spies in peace. She doesn't alert the enemy and say, "Hey, they're right here, come get them and kill them." She believes they're on God's side, and so she receives them with peace. And because of that, she doesn't perish with the rest of the city. Look at James 2 and verse 25. So there's no mention of her lie. It praises her faith, but it doesn't mention her lie. It doesn't praise her lie. It doesn't mention it. James 2, look at verse 25. It says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works." Now, so by the way, let's mention this real fast before we get into the specific verse. James 2 is in some people's mind in conflict with places like Romans 4, where, and by the way, Abraham is here also. Abraham in Romans 4, it says he was justified by faith, no works, without works. James 2 says Abraham was justified by works. So which was it? And the answer is both, but he was justified in the sight of God by faith. But we know, we can see with our eyes that he was justified because of what he did outwardly. So he was justified by his works in the sight of men, so that we are aware of it. That's what it means, the same thing about Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So two times in the New Testament, it's mentioned that she has faith and that she's justified by her works, that God praises what she did, but it doesn't mention the lie. God praises what she did even though she lied. There's no disputing that she lied. So then the question becomes, was God okay with the lie? Did God not care about the lie because she was a brand new believer? Or because what she did saved the lives? Was the lie necessary to save the lives of those believers, of those two spies? Would they have definitely died if she had told the truth? You know, just in your mind, ask yourself that question. Is it a guarantee they would have died if she had said, "They're right here"? And when you answer that question, refer to places like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the enemy has them, tries to kill them, and fails. By the way, there are times when people try to kill believers, and it happens. God allows that. There are martyrs all over. Old Testament and New Testament, many of the prophets were killed. So would they have died? I don't know the answer to that. If it was God's will that they survived, then Rahab didn't need to tell a lie to do that. I will say this. God doesn't mention it, but I personally believe that the lie was wrong, and God doesn't justify the lie. He just didn't mention it in the New Testament. By the way, God could have mentioned a lot of things in Hebrews 11 about people's sin, but he never meant, God could have said about Sarah. It says, by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. By the way, she doubted, she laughed, and she struggled in her faith. God doesn't mention that. It doesn't mean that they never did wrong. It doesn't mean that Rahab didn't lie and that wasn't wrong, but it just wasn't mentioned in the New Testament. So I don't think that we should ever, as Christians, look to Rahab and say, she lied and it was good, so I can lie in situations. What are you supposed to say when your spouse says, "How does this look make me look, you know? How does this dress, how does this tie make me look?" What are you supposed to say? You know, my hands were tied. People will say, it's okay to lie as long as it's the enemy. You know, if you're like here, if it's an unbeliever that's trying to do something wrong, then it's okay to lie. Some people say it's okay to lie as long as it's for the greater good, as long as what you're accomplishing with the lie is better than what would have happened if you didn't lie. One of my favorite stories about this is the story of a part of the story of Corrie Ten Boom during World War II, when she was hiding Jewish people in her house, her family, and the German soldiers came and knocked on the door, and they asked everyone. They said, "Do you have any Jews? Are there any Jews in here?" And what they had done was they had taken up some of the floorboards and hid them under the floor. And she told the German soldiers, "Yeah, we got Jews. They're under the floor. We're hiding them under the floor." And she said it just matter of fact. And the soldiers thought that that was a sarcastic, joking thing. Like, "Oh yeah, we got them. They're under the floor. You know, they're mysteriously floating in the atmosphere." But they didn't believe her because they thought that she was joking. She said the truth, and God just allowed them to perceive it as a lie or as a joke, and they moved on. And I like to point to that story. Not that that will always happen. There are times when you'll tell the truth about something, and you will be in trouble. You know, for instance, and by the way, there is a difference between lying and civil disobedience. There are times when we are called to disobey the government or other authority if they command us to do wrong, but we don't lie about that, and we're also called to accept whatever consequences come. And again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel in the Bible are good examples of this, and as well as the disciples. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from consequences, and others sometimes, like the disciples, they disobeyed and then they were beaten or imprisoned. So when you look at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then you say, okay, I commit to do civil disobedience the right way and take the consequences, as long as I'm delivered. You look at the apostles and you're like, well, maybe I won't take the consequences. Maybe I'll just submit and do whatever they tell me to do. We're called to do right instead of what the government says, but we should never lie in order to get out of things. Again, we go back to what we talked about this morning. My times are in thy hand. We give the keeping of our souls to him that judgeth righteously. Do we believe that if we tell the truth in a situation, that God will do what is right? And do we say, I want that to happen, whatever it is. I want God's will more than I want what my lie could accomplish. It just becomes kind of a soul-searching question if we're willing to have God's will in our lives. Let's look at this passage, Exodus chapter 3, another similar one. Now, this one is from God. So, what's happening here? God gives a directive, Exodus 3 and verse 16. So, he sends Moses, and he's going to ask to leave from Pharaoh. Let my people go. That's the concept. So, look at Exodus 3 and verse 16. Exodus 3:16, it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites. No, just kidding. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. It seems like God tells them, I want you to ask, we just want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to God. Now, what was the long-term plan? The plan was, we're gone. We're not going 3 days' journey in the wilderness. We're going to Canaan. Well, they're going to go out into the wilderness for 40 years, but they don't know that yet. But God's will was for them to go all the way to Canaan. And what he tells them to ask Pharaoh is, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. That sounds like a little bit, if they said, we're going to Canaan, they're like, no way. But 3 days' journey, no, that's not too bad. That's not too far. Is God trying to get them to deceive Pharaoh so that he will perchance let them go? And I don't think this is happening. So what's the answer here? By the way, it says that he's not going to let you go. He's not until finally he is, you know, once all the plagues come on Egypt. I believe that God was, that he instructed them to first ask to go this short distance to prepare Pharaoh's heart, to eventually get Pharaoh to the point. And by the way, there was a lot, we're going to talk about this in a little bit. There was a lot going on in Pharaoh's heart about, you know, being hardened and softened, eventually breaking, and he let them go. But I think that God was asking for a 3 day distance to prepare Pharaoh for the larger request later. I want to finish this concept with three verses where God just gives us direction not to lie. By the way, God would never tell us something and then do the opposite, right? Zechariah 8, verse 16, it says, "There, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And by the way, whenever we come to that, oh, it just says to your neighbor. Remember what Jesus said, who is my neighbor? And then he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. Anybody's your neighbor. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then similar one, Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I don't believe that God ever gives us a loophole, an excuse, an exception to where it's okay to lie. There are a lot of Christians who live this way. Sometimes people have jobs where they're torn. Oh, I am an undercover agent. So what do? They live a lie. Sometimes people lie to their spouse. They don't even tell them what they do. Oh, because the government doesn't allow me to tell the truth. And so people can get into scenarios and situations where they're looking in the Bible, and you know, the Christians live in this lifestyle, and they're looking in the Bible. I need something to justify what I'm doing. And I personally don't believe that God gives us opportunities. He just wants us to tell the truth, to live the truth, to be able to be an open book and live in the light. Okay, let's move on. The last issue we'll look at tonight is, we looked already at Pharaoh a little bit. I want to look just a little bit deeper at Pharaoh with the heart that Pharaoh had. The question that many people struggle with is the concept of what's going on with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and is it fair? Is what happened with Pharaoh, did God do something unfair? So let's look at a couple of verses first. Exodus chapter 4 and then Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 4 and verse 21. By the way, verse 4 or chapter 4 is before he ever goes and talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hasn't had a chance yet, but God prophesies what will happen. So Exodus 4 and verse 21 says this. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. So I want you to go ask Pharaoh, let him go, and then wait, before anything happens, I am going to harden his heart. So then he won't let... He would have let him go if I didn't harden his heart. This is what it sounds like. But I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let you go, so that I can bring the plagues or whatever. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. This is after he goes now and he's before Pharaoh. It says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So God prophesied it, and then it happened that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here's the question. Did God make it impossible for Pharaoh to respond rightly? Was it God's will? Was it God's desire for Pharaoh to be rebellious? Did God do this to where he took free will away from Pharaoh and he made the decision for him? Does God ever do that? Here's what, for sake of time, we're not going to read all these verses. If you want to write these down, look at them later. There were 10 separate times that it mentions, by the way, the 10 times kind of correspond to the 10 plagues. But there were 10 separate times that Pharaoh, that it mentioned that he hardened his own heart. It doesn't say anything about God hardening it. It says 10 times that he hardened his own heart during the first 5 plagues. 5 plagues. 10 times it says during those. They're Exodus 7, 13, and 14, and 22. Exodus 8, 15, 19, 32. Chapter 9, 7, 34, and 35. And chapter 13, verse 15. So 10 times that God doesn't do anything, but Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then, so by the time we get to, we just read chapter 9. By the time we get to chapter 9, he's already done it on his own many times. Here's one example of it, Exodus 8 and verse 15. It says, but when Pharaoh saw, so this is during the plague, one of the plagues, it's bad, He says, Moses, take it away. Moses takes it away. Oh, everything's gone. Okay, never mind. They can't leave. He changes his mind. And so Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite or relief, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And so the 10 times that he hardened his own heart along the lines, by the way, not all those happened before it says that God hardened his heart, but 7 of the 10 happened before it says that God hardened his heart. So the order here is that he says no, 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 no over and over again until finally God steps in and then I believe makes it impossible for Pharaoh to say yes. Pharaoh got to the point that he would not say yes. And this is true. This is not just a Pharaoh thing. This is not just because Israel is in bondage and God's getting them out, so he made exceptions. And this is the way that God works. And for sake of time, we're not going to look at all these verses, but this is what happened right before the flood. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." The Holy Spirit, and this is before the Holy Spirit was inside of people, but the Holy Spirit's always been around convicting people of sin, making them guilty, making them feel bad, remorse, sorrow, to get them to turn. And then God says, I'm going to take away that influence. I'm just going to let them go their own way. And then the whole world is destroyed in the flood. Romans chapter 1 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There's lots of sins involved in that. But they said no to God. They didn't like to think about, I don't like to retain God in my knowledge. I just want God away from me. And then God says, okay, I'm going to give you over to that reprobate mind. Hebrews 6 says a similar thing, only it says it about believers. That it's possible for believers to get to a similar point. I do believe, and we don't know I'm not going to say this and apply it to anyone's life, believer or unbeliever, but I do believe it's possible in our world that an unbeliever gets to the point where, and we can never know this, so we should never act like this. We should always just pray, share the gospel, but God knows that some people have gotten to a point where he just says they're done. They will never be saved. For a believer, some people from Hebrews 6, they can get to the point where God says, they're done. They will never repent and come back. They still have salvation. They still have a place in heaven. But God is done working in their lives. And I don't know how long it takes. It's probably different from person to person, different situations, more exposure, more to whom much is given, much is required. I don't think this happens, first week after somebody's saved. But we say no, no, no to God, and our conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. Things don't bother us anymore. We can cross a line, and I believe Pharaoh crossed this line by hardening his heart over and over again, that God, instead of looking at God through the lens of suspicion, oh, did God do what he shouldn't have done with Pharaoh? Instead, we should look at what God did with Pharaoh and fear. That this could happen in my life. This could happen in someone else's life. And we should pray that we don't cross this line. We'll finish with this verse tonight. We won't turn there, but let me just read it. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." What a statement, huh? "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." He may not always be like that. If you and I ever, whether it's under the preaching of the Bible or reading the Bible or just we do something and we feel guilt, if we ever feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to do this, do it. We need to do it every time because we never know. And you say, yeah, I should do it one more time, two more times, and then I'll turn back. We never know because our heart is deceitful when we're going to cross that line. Right now we say, I'll just do it one more time. Next time I might say just one more time again. I might keep saying I'll never say I'll never come back, but I'll just say one more time. But then all of a sudden we cross this and that, this invisible line. And then the Holy Spirit stops working in our hearts, and we should never play around with that concept. We should fear this possibility and seek the Lord while he may be found. And if we know of unbelieving relatives, loved ones, coworkers, we should seek to reach them and don't let them play around. If we know of believers who are wayward, we should pray for them and reach out to them, because it's possible for any one of us. And I will say, I'm not going to apply this to anyone specifically, but I'll say, and this is not someone that any of you here know, but there's a man that I respected, that I believe, that is a believer, I believe. He was a preacher, and I believe he got to this point. It doesn't matter who we are. There's nobody that's above falling into this trap, above falling into this possibility. And so we need to always stay close to God. Keep a soft heart. Never make fun of someone else with a soft heart. I remember when I was in college, there was somebody that we were at a table, a bunch of friends, and somebody went to get something, and the person beside me grabbed their fork. Oh, I'm going to play a trick. I'm going to hide their fork. And the person came back and says, oh, where's my fork? And they're like, I don't know. Aaron, I lied. Here's your fork. I took your fork. And everyone kind of chuckled that, oh, you can't play a joke for 5 seconds with someone. But that person had a tender heart, and it tore them up to lie or joke at all. And we should desire something like that. We should never look at that and laugh at it. Oh, that person's got too much of a conscience. You can't handle it. A conscience like that is a blessing from the Lord, and we should always cultivate that. And never play around with a seared conscience. Never play around with a hardened heart. Harden not your heart, says in the provocation. Pharaoh started down his own path, and then he got to where God stepped in and hardened his heart. May God never have to harden our hearts. All right, let's end there tonight. Let's pray together.